Well, Isaiah 53 is where we want to turn for our message this morning. And as we just finished up with Christmas Day yesterday, I titled the message accordingly, and I would call this a Christmas prophecy. Isaiah 53, a Christmas prophecy. Because really, Christmas is all about what Isaiah 53 is all about. It's not just about a babe in a manger and presents and shepherds and wise men and angels and all of that. That's all part of it, and that all happened. It's a true event that took place, but it really boils down to Isaiah 53 and other passages of Scripture like this, where approximately 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, this prophecy about him was written, and it tells us much about him. Let's just look at the first two verses. We'll pray, and we'll get into what will be a very simple message this morning. Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Those verses right there are the introduction to the prophecy. And if you notice anything about Scripture, one of the things that you will notice is often when God is speaking, he speaks in plural. He says, "Who hath believed our report?" It reminds me of when God created man, he said, "Let us make man in our image." It is a reference to the fact that God is three in one. I believe that in Isaiah 53, 1, as he's speaking here, he's looking at mankind and his Messiah that he gave to mankind. And he's asking himself that question, "Who hath believed our report?" The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And it's a question that we can ask ourselves. Have we believed the report that God gives of his Son, Jesus? Let me ask that more specifically to you. Have you believed the report that God has given of his Son, Jesus? Not what you want Jesus to be, but what God has said that Jesus is. And if so, the arm of God will be revealed to you. In other words, the arm being God's working in this world. You want to know how God works? Look to his Son, Jesus. That's God's working in this world. And again, as I mentioned to you, when we look at the world around us and we see the mess and we see all the injustice in the world and we see all the horrible things going on, we as human beings can try to answer it in our own strength, but the real answer is we need God to work in this world. And the way God did work in this world is to send his Son, Jesus, to die, be buried, and rise again the third day. That's God's answer to the world's problems. And as we talked about on Christmas Eve, Jesus came to be a Savior, to save us from our sins, but also to be Lord and Christ. That there is coming a day when he will return to this earth and he will set things right. If you want justice in this world, then you want Jesus to come, because he's the only one who will bring justice. And I promise you, he will, better than you can even imagine. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who hath believed our report? But as it says in verse number 2, it says that he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When you get to know God's working in this world, it's different than what you or I would have chosen. If we were to hand make a Messiah for this world, somebody to cause the world's problems to be handled, somebody to deal with injustice, we would sculpt a certain kind of man to be that answer. But God, in his infinite wisdom, gave somebody far better than we could ever imagine, somebody that didn't fit the bill that we would have thought of. There's no form or comeliness that we would desire him, but he's God's answer to this world's problem, and it's Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and we'll get into the rest of the prophecy here, this Christmas prophecy. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity to preach your word to your people. Please give me the words to say, Lord. Holy Spirit of God, I'm leaning on you to fill me with your power, that your word might go forth as it needs to go forth. We do believe that this scripture is inspired. It is exactly what we need in this world today. But Lord, the problem with this message is not your word, it's the man behind the pulpit who preaches it. Lord, I'm the weak link in this chain, and I pray that by your grace you would strengthen me, not that I might be glorified, Lord, but that your word might go forth and that your Son, the Lord Jesus, might be magnified and that he might receive the glory that he is worthy of. Father, that's what I'm asking today. I want Jesus Christ to be magnified. I want these people that you've given to be in this place at this time to hear me preach. I want them to be confronted with who Jesus is. And I pray that he would receive glory through it all. But Lord, also I would ask, would you allow that every heart would be humbled before you, would be open, and would be able to hear the truth, that Satan would not be able to blind the minds and hearts of the people that are hearing this message this morning. I know he wants to, but I ask that you would rebuke the wicked one and not let Satan blind the minds and the hearts of those that are here. I ask that you do that in the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. We looked at the introduction in verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 to 5 are what I would call the next section of the chapter, and I believe, I'll just be honest with you, that's my favorite part of Isaiah 53, is verses 3 to 5. Because there came a day as I read through this, and I can remember my dad preaching from this passage of Scripture and almost quoting it verbatim as he would preach it, and it always was a passage of Scripture that I enjoyed hearing. But there came a day when it's like the light switch was flipped on and the light bulb went on in my mind and my heart, and I understood these verses and I understood what it was saying, and it's right there in the Scripture. But let me point it out to you. It really is amazing, as it says in verse number 3, he, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is despised and rejected of men. And I want you to understand there, as we begin with these couple of verses here, that Jesus in his lifetime, and it was prophesied here in Isaiah 53, was despised and rejected. The word despised means as people looked at him, they didn't think much of him. Again, he didn't fit that mold of a Messiah that you and I would pick. He was not Superman. He was not somebody that you'd look and say, there's the superhero we've been waiting for. No, that's not who Jesus was. He wasn't some superhero that we would make up in a comic somewhere. He looked like a very average, ordinary, in fact, maybe even sub-ordinary man, in the fact that the Bible says there's no comeliness that we would desire him. He didn't have any natural physical attraction. And we, by nature, are normally just attracted to people who are good-looking. That's why all of you are here, because the pastor is so good-looking. I mean, proof positive right here. But it's true, if we study human nature, we know that people who are attractive just naturally tend to have more friends because we are that way. We're wired that way. Jesus did not come as some attractive man who would be on the cover of a magazine. He was despised, looked down upon, that's what that means, and rejected of men. He was not accepted. He was rejected. He was the outcast. That's who Jesus was. Notice it goes on in verse number 3. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We need to understand that when God takes the time to describe the Messiah, he calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's who he was. There have been movies and television shows where they try to depict Jesus a certain way, and I'm not necessarily against those, but one of the problems that I found with them and one of the things that turns me off to them so often is they make Jesus out to be some jolly character who was goofing around with the disciples and just loved to have a good time with them. I'm sure Jesus laughed and had a smile on his face. I'm sure he did. But that was not really who he was. That's not how his life would be described. God says he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Anybody in here ever grieved before? Jesus was acquainted with grief. That's who he was. It says in the middle of verse 3, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The prophet Isaiah is speaking about Jesus from the perspective of as a Jewish man, the one to whom Jesus was originally sent. He was sent unto his own, as John tells us. That would be the Jewish nation. And Isaiah, speaking as a representative of the Jewish nation, says, we esteemed him not. We didn't get it. We didn't understand who he was, verse 4. Notice this. This is amazing. Remember, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Why was Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? I want you to understand the reason that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is he took your grief and your sorrow and he bore that burden. If you are a mother or a father, you can maybe get a slight glimpse of what that means. Because when your children go through something, you suffer with them. As your children get to be a little bit older, I would imagine it gets even more so that way as they go off on their own and they live their own lives and they marry and they have children and they have job losses and things like that. And when they suffer, you grieve with them. But I don't believe that's even a full understanding of all that it means when it says that Jesus was bearing our griefs and our sorrows, that what we go through, he went through. And the reason he was that way is because he came into a world of sin and wickedness. Why is there so much suffering in this world? Because we as humankind brought sin into this world many, many years ago. And there has been pain and suffering, grief and sorrow ever since. Well, Jesus came into this world and he carried that grief and that sorrow on himself, yours and mine. But notice what it says in verse 4, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That means that the people that knew him, when they saw that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, what did they attribute that to? Oh, he must be suffering because he's a wicked person. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. That means that the average person in the Jewish nation, as they saw Jesus and he suffered, and I think specifically it's talking about the time that he was on the cross. The Bible talks about the fact that that cross was put up in a place outside of the city because he was rejected. And it was near a roadside. That's how the Romans would crucify somebody. And there were people that walked by because it was a roadside. They were going to and fro. And as they walked by, the Bible tells us in the book of Matthew, I believe it's chapter 27, that people wagged their heads at him and mocked him as they went by. When you couple that with Isaiah 53, I believe what we get a picture of, and if you could even just for a moment close your eyes and imagine this, that you are there outside of Jerusalem that day walking along the roadside and you look over and you see on a hill nearby or at the base of a hill, however it was, at this roadside, you see three crosses there, and the man in the middle is obviously in great grief and pain, calling out and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That as you walk by, you would say, that man right there is suffering in a way I've never seen anyone suffer before. Not only is he suffering at the hands of the Romans with the nails and the beating and the crown of thorns and all those things, but he's even under some kind of affliction from God that I don't understand. And he's crying out to God as if God himself were pouring out his wrath on him. And indeed he was. And you would say to yourself, if you were a Jew in that day, the reason that he's there in the middle suffering at the hands of God, he must be a wicked man. He's stricken and smitten of God. It's not just the Romans who are against him. God himself has turned his back on that man. On that middle cross. Isaiah, speaking from the vantage point of the Jewish nation, says, when we looked on him, we saw or thought he's stricken and smitten of God. But notice how the scripture continues. Verse 5, but, in other words, their understanding was not correct, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, as Jesus suffered there on the cross, it wasn't that he was suffering at the hand of God because he was wicked. He was suffering at the hand of God because you are wicked. And because I am wicked. You see, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's why he suffered. That's why he was a man of sorrows. That's why he was acquainted with grief. Because I deserve God's wrath, and so do you. And so Jesus stepped in under the will of the Father and said, I will take the punishment that mankind deserves. I will take that upon myself. That's why he suffered. That's why he was. And friends, I want you to understand, that's what Christmas is about. Christmas is not about mistletoe and decorations, and all those things are fine, and they have their place. But Christmas is not about just a babe in a manger who came and gave us nice stories. Christmas is definitely not about Santa Claus. Christmas is not about all those beautiful things. Christmas is about Jesus Christ coming to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christmas, yes, is a time of joy, but I want you to understand Christmas was not a time of joy for Jesus. It was a time of sorrow and grief for Jesus. It was a time of pain and great agony. Why? Because that's what I deserved. That's what you deserve for my sin and your sin. But Jesus came and lived that for us so that in 2021 we could have a time of Christmas and rejoice and have pretty lights and beautiful music, a smile on our face, we can give gifts to our children, all of those things, and have hope in our heart, just as the couple sang before we had the message here, that my hope is Jesus. I know that I'll be in heaven because of what Jesus did. That's the message of salvation. As we continue on with the passage of Scripture, notice what it says in verse number 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, lest any of us think that we are not part of that grief and sorrow that Jesus had to take in our place. The prophet here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You don't get out of that, nor do I. You may be a better person than I am. It doesn't matter. You, like a sheep, have gone astray and turned to your own way. And friends, so have I. And again, that's why there's suffering and pain and all that in this world, because we as human beings, we do our own thing and we rebel against God. And yet Jesus took that iniquity upon himself. Verse 7, notice that it says there, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Keep your place in Isaiah 53. Would you turn with me over to the book of Mark, Mark chapter number 14? I want you to get just a picture of this. We don't often think about it much, but the Bible does make a big deal out of it in Mark chapter 14 and verse 60. This is as Jesus is there before first of all, the Jewish leaders, and he's being condemned by them. They later hand him over to Pilate, and Pilate condemns him, even though he knows he's innocent. Mark chapter 14, verse 60, the Bible tells us, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he, that's Jesus, held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now look with me, if you would, at chapter 15 and verse number 4. Jesus answered nothing to the high priest. Notice what happens as he's before Pilate, the Roman governor. Verse 4 of chapter 15. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Why was Jesus not saying anything? He answered a little bit to the high priest, but basically saying, you know who I am, and etc. But as a general rule, he did not open his mouth. The Bible says, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Think about this just for a minute. If you could imagine yourself in the days of the Jewish religion there, at the time of the Passover, at the time of the Day of Atonement, there were lots of animals killed, and some of those were lambs. Many of them were lambs. I don't know if you've ever been around sheep and lambs, but they're cute as all get out. Can you imagine a lamb having to walk up to a lamb, and the way that they would kill that lamb is they would cut its throat? If you've ever seen an animal be slaughtered in that way, it's not fun to watch. They just bleed out. And what is it about a lamb that would make it so very, very hard to slaughter them in that way, to just cut their throat and watch them bleed out? Well, it's because as you walk up to that lamb, it's cute, it's innocent looking. It's not barking ferociously at you like a dog would do. It's not trying to attack you like maybe a lion in the middle of the jungle or something like that. It's innocent. It wouldn't harm you, and it would just love to cuddle with you, and yet you'd have to walk up and slit its throat. That's what they had to do in that Old Testament religion. The Bible likens Jesus to that lamb, innocent, silent, not arguing, not trying to prove his point, not cursing out the men who were beating him, who were calling him names, spitting upon him. He was silent as a lamb before her shearers, innocent, no guile found in his mouth, and yet he was slaughtered. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was prophesied long before in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Verse number 8 continues on where it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Because of his innocence, because of his silence, even though he was judged, even though he was cut off early, yet his grave was with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. The Bible speaks about a man named Joseph of Arimathea who had a tomb nearby where Jesus was crucified, where no man had ever been laid before. And Joseph, knowing that Jesus was the Messiah, yet allowed him to be buried there and buried him himself in his tomb. But he was innocent. Verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, when you see in your King James Bible the word "the Lord," it's in capitals, all capitals, L-O-R-D. When it's in all capitals like that, it means that's Jehovah God. Not just Lord as in somebody who's a Lord over you, but the Lord as in Jehovah God, the God of the earth, the Creator God. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What I want to point out to you there is what it says in verse number 10. Who is the one who bruised Jesus? Was it the Romans? Not really. Was it the Jewish leaders? Not really. That wasn't really what the story was all about. What it was all about was this: the God of heaven bruised Jesus. And as it said here, it pleased the God of heaven, the Lord, to bruise him. That as God looked down through time and eternity, he saw you and me, sinners, wicked, rebels, hating God, loving wickedness, rebellious against God, and yet he loved us. And so God, in his infinite love and mercy, knowing that as a just God, he must punish sin, in his infinite wisdom, he came up with this plan that he himself would come to earth and become a man, that he would be manifest in the flesh. And that happened in the form of Jesus, that God placed his seed in the womb of a virgin, we call her Mary, that she conceived because God placed that seed in her womb, that this man that was born of the Virgin Mary was, yes, man, but also God. So that as a man, he could suffer in your place and mine, just as the first man, Adam, brought sin into this world. Jesus, the last Adam, took sin and bore it upon himself and suffered in our place. And God looked down through time and eternity, saw you as a rebel and me as a rebel, and he devised this plan whereby we could be saved. As it says in verse number 11, he, God, shall see of the travail of his soul, Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied. Look with me, if you would, at 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John is almost to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 2. Verse number 1, it says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, that'd be similar to what we would consider a lawyer, somebody arguing on our behalf, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation is a word we don't use very often these days. But when you read in Isaiah 53:11, where it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's the idea of what the propitiation means. That as God looked down upon Jesus and poured out his wrath on Jesus, again, to the point where Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That as God poured out his wrath on Jesus, he saw the travail of Jesus' soul, not just the travail of his flesh because it was painful that there were nails and the spear and all that stuff. But the travail of his soul as he suffered the wrath of Almighty God and became sin for you and me. And God said, my wrath is satisfied. I have punished sin. Sin has received the just payment that it deserved. And it all was poured out on Jesus. That's what it means in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, not just Madison Baptist Church, but also for the sins of the whole world. I grieve as I drive through Madison, Wisconsin, and we're not the only city like this, but you see people that have different, whether it be different flags or maybe it would be different posters or bumper stickers, and they're just rebellion against God and hatred against anything God stands for. And they just anything that will rebel against God and the way he created us is what they will gravitate toward and they'll hold on to. And it grieves my heart. I'm sure it grieves God's heart way more than mine. But I think to myself, Christ is the propitiation for that rebellion. Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God for the very people in Madison, Wisconsin today who hate God and curse his name at Christmas. And Jesus is the propitiation and suffered the wrath of God for them. He's a great Savior. Which leads me to the final verse of Isaiah 53 and verse number 12, where it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I would point one thing out to you in that verse, that it says, therefore will I divide him, that's Jesus, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Jesus did not stay that man suffering on the cross. He did suffer in our place more than we can even imagine, but that is not the end of the story. The end of the story is that he rose again physically from the grave, that literally in a bodily form, as they buried him, he was there in that tomb for 3 days, but in a bodily form, God gave life to that body again, and it was made new. It's not just that a dead body came to life like Frankenstein. No. That God took that body and gave it life and changed that body. The resurrected body was different than Jesus' first body. I don't understand all that, but I see it in Scripture. And I know that according to 1 Corinthians 15, the same thing will happen to you and me when we are resurrected. but he was bodily resurrected. And that he ascended to heaven where he is right now, but there's coming another day, and I believe it's soon, when he will come back down to this earth and he's not going to suffer again. This time he will bring judgment. And he will rule this world in righteousness and truth, and it will be a fearful thing. Mention people who have, you know, flags and bumper stickers and all kinds of things that are against God. Listen, I don't say this in a trite way. I don't say this in a mocking way towards them, because I want each one of them to come to the same place I have, which is to recognize that they, like I, are rebels. And they need to humble themselves before the living God, just like I had to humble myself before the living God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they do not, when Jesus comes to judge this world, it will be a fearful thing. The Bible is very clear that even moral people who do not believe on Jesus Christ, I'm talking about people who do everything right, they live the traditional American way, they would be on the more conservative side in politics. We would look at them and say, wow, they're good people. They make good neighbors. They pay their taxes. They do all these things. Even those people, if they do not believe on Jesus Christ, they will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Good, moral people. Because they're sinners like we are. And if God's judgment on them is that they will spend eternity in the lake of fire, think of what God's judgment will be on those who are openly rebellious and hateful towards God. It will be a fearful judgment. And so I tell all of us here today, whether you grew up in this church like I did, whether you're a good moral person like I consider myself to be, or whether you're one of those who just hates God and can't stand anything about Him, there is coming a judgment. And there is one way to escape the judgment, and that is what it says here in this chapter. If we look at verse 11 again, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The key is to know him. The key is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not knowing about him, it's knowing him. One illustration, then I'll be done. All of us here could come, and if you don't know me already, you could, I could introduce myself to you. I could bring my wife up here, and I could introduce you to her and her to you. And you could say, I know Pastor Weiss, and I know Mrs. Weiss. But that's not the same as how we know one another. I remember being a 12-year-old boy, and my sister Carol, who's quite a few years older than I am, I can remember that she was newly married, and I was spending time with her and my brother-in-law, and I was 12, I didn't know much, but I was kind of mad at something that my brother-in-law John had done, and he was saying something about my sister Carol or whatever. He wasn't saying anything negative, but we were talking about her, and I was upset with him, and I said, well, you know, I grew up with her, I know her better than you do. And he laughed, and he said, I'm married to her. I know her a lot better than you do. And you know what? Now I understand why he said that. I grew up with her, but he knew her. He was husband. She was his wife. They shared the most intimate relationship that two people can share, both physically, but more than that, emotionally. They are connected. God makes them one. That's what it means when it says, by his knowledge. Do you know Jesus Christ? Does he belong to you? Do you have a relationship with him? I'm not talking about anything creepy or weird. I'm talking about, do you know him? Not just know about him, do you know him? The good news is, if you'd like to know him, he would gladly introduce himself to you and you could know him. He would be glad to come and be a part of your life. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you've not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to do that today. If you have questions about it, see me. I want to answer those questions. If you maybe have doubts about it, maybe even want to challenge what the scripture says, come see me about it. Don't just allow these things to pass by, because the judgment is coming, and I want you to be ready and prepared for it. But if you're already one who knows Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you this day, worship him for this Christmas prophecy here in Isaiah 53. Give him glory and praise for all that he's done for you. Let's pray, and we'll have a time of invitation. Dear Lord, I do thank you for the great privilege to be able to preach of my Savior, the Lord Jesus, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Father, it has been a real honor to be able to stand behind the pulpit and open up your word and just declare what it says to your people. Lord, it was simple, but I ask that you would take the scripture and sink it down deep into our hearts. And Lord, that you would make it something that we are confronted with, that we have to deal with. And I pray to your Lord, if there's anybody within the sound of my voice that is not yet born again, they've not yet known Jesus Christ, that Lord, you would convict them of their need and that they would even today believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please give them understanding? Take away any of the confusion that Satan would try to give them. Take away the doubts and the lies of the wicked one. Help them to know the truth. Now, dear Lord, I pray for those of us who are born again, that we also would be confronted by the truth, that we would worship you, that we would live lives that are worthy of you. Lord Jesus, thank you. We worship you and glorify you for being that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because of our grief and our sorrows, for taking our iniquity upon yourself. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. 1,000 times over, thank you for what you've done for us. We want to spend all of our lives here on this earth and all of eternity singing your praises for what you've done for us. Please help it to be true in our lives. Help us to live lives that are worthy of your name. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.